We're glad to be here with you this morning. This is a real blessing. I'm not going to take a lot of time by way of introduction this morning. I'll do a little bit more of that in the morning service. And this will probably be a very, very serious Sunday school. I'm not always a serious person. Now, I feel like I'm in probably safe zone knowing the humor of your pastor. If there's anywhere in the world that I probably can't mess up, it's here. Okay, I can probably, and I've messed up a lot. I was just speaking at Bob Jones University in South Carolina, and I told the story, and you guys would probably appreciate this more. I told the story of an account that happened in Steamboat Springs, Colorado, where we were on a trail ride of some horses, and there was an Arabian horse. It was actually raised in, if you know Jonathan Edwards, it was raised in Marysvale, Utah area, but it's an Arabian horse that one of our pastors was riding, and somehow the saddle shifted, and it spooked the horse. And the horse threw the rider, who was a pretty large guy, threw the rider and then bolted down the trail. And just as the commotion happened, the lead horse, which was a Clydesdale, turned as the Arabian, with almost like a blind rage, was right, and the Arabian ran right into the side of the Clydesdale and snapped its neck, and it was dead in just a few minutes. But as I was, and I should have prefaced the horse people, you know, sorry for the gasp. But in telling that, you know, there's probably, I don't know, 6,000 people there in this auditorium, and I instead of saying Clydesdale, I said Shetland. And they're all going. There would be nothing left of a Shetland. And finally, I realized what I said. I said, did I say Shetland? I meant Clydesdale. And then it all made sense, you know. So anyway, I'll try not to do too many verbal faux pas. It was a little while ago, and I don't know if I'll get myself in trouble here. Probably not. My wife doesn't like it when I tell this story, but we had a ladies' gathering that was going to be happening, and I'm going to look around. I think I'm okay in saying this. Well, my wife says just stick to your notes, which is, you know, I think that's get thee behind. Anyway. I told the ladies, I said, there was a registration slip in the bulletin. I said, ladies, just take your slips and fold them and put them in the office. And my wife, she said, all I can see are these white and pink, you know, stack of slips, ladies' slips. And anyway, so we'll try to stay away from impromptu comments this morning. But like I mentioned, this will be probably of the three services that I have the honor of being with you folks this morning, this will probably be the most, I don't want to say the most important, but probably the most sober in application. And in a few moments, I'm going to mention one word. And that one word, I'll guarantee you, Satan, our adversary, the devil, is going to try to have you discount that word. Our American culture, and I'm going to even go a little more specific, our American Christianity wants to disconnect when I mention this one word, and you're going to feel it. There's a hymn, the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So there's going to be a proneness to disconnect when I mention this word, and I'll mention it in just a few moments. It's good to have folks from New England. My wife's side of the family is from Laconia, New Hampshire, and my brother-in-law has pastored outside of Portland, Maine for several years, and my in-laws live in Old Orchard Beach, Maine, so it's good to have some New Englanders here this morning. And then Brother Dave from Greeley, you know, we live about 45 minutes apart. We got to come to Elko, Nevada to fellowship. So it's good to see him. My wife was raised in the Thumb area of Michigan. I moved 12 times before I was 15. She lived in one house all of her life. But that little house in Croswell, Michigan, had one traffic light, sidewalks that everybody knew. I mean, there were no strangers. A little town of about 6,000 people, and they had a five and dime store. If you know those type stores, well, in that store there was a little article written in the paper about that store. I think it was a Ben Franklin. It was a Ben Franklin store. Part of the history of that store is long before my wife was there, even before she was alive. In that store, there was a group of young guys that broke in during the night, and they changed the price tags on things in the store. So the things that were very expensive, let's say a widescreen TV, which would not have been that culture at that time, but a very expensive thing, they would take a piece of bubble gum, and they would take the price tag off the bubble gum and put it on the television. So you had a $500 piece of bubble gum, but you had a nickel television. So they came in and they did a story on that. And when I saw that story, I was reading through some archives, and I saw that story, I thought, isn't that how Satan works? He tries to get us to change the value on the things that God considers high value and put low value on them. And I'm leading up to this one word because the temptation for us, I mean, we love the Lord. To be in Sunday school on Sunday morning, I know I'm talking to folks who have a focus on knowing Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ. So I know that we're among friends here, but even with that, there is a temptation in our American Christianity to discount and even change the value on some of the things that the Lord puts high value on. And so with that in mind, would you take your scriptures this morning, and would you go to a text of scripture that may be very familiar to you, but go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And I'm going to read something to you in advance of this scriptural text in Ephesians, chapter 6. And it really kind of forms most of what I'm going to say throughout the day. And that is this little phrase, and I'll mention it several times so that we get our arms around this today. All the followers of Jesus Christ are in a battle. I think it's A.W. Tozer that said this. We want to see our culture as a playground, and yet it's a battleground. So all the followers of Jesus Christ are in a battle, and that battle is to advance the kingdom of heaven. We're not here to advance church necessarily the notoriety of a church. We're here to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see people come to know Jesus Christ and to love Him more, to make and mature disciples. But all the followers of Jesus Christ are in a battle, and that is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to turn up the intensity just a little bit here. Most of the battle is in a dimension that we cannot see. Now, that may in itself bring a disconnect, because we're such a visual culture. Most of the battle is in a dimension that we cannot see. So we see your pastor in the pulpit, and he's preaching the gospel. That's advancing the gospel, but we can see him. We may see people maybe sitting in somebody's living room giving the gospel. Those are visual things of advancing the culture. But most of the battle that we see that takes place is in a dimension we cannot see. And that is the host of heaven warring against the armies of our adversary, the devil. It's called spiritual warfare. We can't see it happening. Doesn't mean that it's not happening. In fact, it's happening amazingly so. And I hope to demonstrate that just a little bit this morning. But God has given us an incredibly useful weapon in that battle. So, We come to church. We hear Pastor Aaron. What do they call you? Do they call you Pastor Aaron? Pastor Young? Hey You? Hey You. So Hey You is preaching. Or somebody's singing. You can sing the gospel. Somebody is giving the... Maybe you knock on somebody's door. They visited the church. Maybe they're from New England and they need, the Lord. I'm picking on New England people. Knock on the door. I'm a believer. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There is visual warfare and then there is spiritual warfare in a category. That, I mean, the visual warfare is a category of spiritual warfare. But there's also the seen and the unseen. And I'm going to recommend to you that God has given us an incredible weapon to use in both the unseen and the seen. And that's the word that I'm leading up to, that I do not want you to disconnect in. And I don't know how to say that strongly enough, because you're going to feel like, oh, only that? And maybe you can see where I'm going with this. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The scripture says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Why? Verse 12. Why? "For we do not wrestle." And that word wrestle is indicative of a very fierce wrestling match. In the first century culture, it was used when the victorious wrestler, when the wrestler was victorious, he would actually hold his opponent down by the neck, indicating that he's the victor. And this is the word wrestle. So our adversary, the devil, wants to hold us down by the neck to indicate the victory. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've talked about this already. And how do we do this? And here is our word, praying. Please don't disconnect. May we understand. Now, this is a normal evangelical church phenomenon in America, to have fewer folks in Sunday school than the morning service. Okay, now there's a wonderful, wonderful attendance here this morning. It is an American thing to have fewer in Sunday school than in Sunday morning. In many, many foreign countries, it's just, sometimes it's, whenever the church opens up is when most people come. So it's sometimes even Sunday school, if they had Sunday school first, Sunday school can be full, and then Sunday morning, it's just, they just come. American churches, we kind of sometimes do it a little bit differently. But I want you to know that as we talk about prayer, you folks, because of your being here this morning to hear this, I want you to know that this text could ignite the ministry of this church in an incredible ways if this group embraces this truth. Let's read the text. Praying, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance." Please hear and see that word perseverance, because we'll talk about that in just a few moments. "And supplication for all the saints." And here is the result. So we've talked about the why, we've talked about the how, and here's the result, verse 19, "And for me, that utterance, proclamation may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So here is the advance of the gospel. That's why we're here. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we have an incredible weapon in this spiritual warfare, and that weapon is God's people praying. Well, we do pray. You know, we pray for dinner. We pray for lunch. We pray on, you know, for safety. And I'm going to recommend that this is more than just a praying time. This is a praying people. This is congregational prayer. This is more than just your quiet time with the Lord. This is you. There's a There's two levels of praying in the scripture. There's individual praying, and then there's corporate praying, and the corporate praying can be two people. But there is an incredible intensity in spiritual warfare that comes from God's people praying together that our adversary, the devil, wants us to discount. Change the price tags on. Don't look at it. Please don't do it, our adversary would say. It's worthless. It's empty. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And so the followers of Jesus Christ are in this battle to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of this battle is in a dimension we cannot see. Now, just so you don't think I am loony. Well, I don't care if you think I'm loony. But let's go to Luke chapter 2 in your scriptures. You're in the book of Ephesians. If we could go back a few pages to the book of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to show you something that is just spectacular. This is not Christmas, but you're going to recognize the Christmas story. But there's an element to the story that I hope will underline exactly what we're saying. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Now we read this, and this is one of those very familiar texts of Scripture, but don't let your American mind read this without saying, whoa. I mean, when was the last time you had an angel of the Lord stand before you? I'll guarantee you this would be shocking to you. Don't read this as a five-year-old would read this in a Christmas program. And the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This in itself would be spectacular. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the beauty of the majestic power of God. Kaboom! I mean, we don't have words to describe what, I mean, to the point where it says, and they were greatly afraid, do you think? Absolutely. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room and this room were filled with the glory of the Lord, I'll guarantee you none of us would stay sitting. Okay, it wouldn't be, oh, I wonder what Dairy Queen has. Okay, and I'm not against Dairy Queen, okay, unless you're there and I'm not, then I'm against you. But I'll guarantee you we'd probably be on our faces. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, anybody ever heard an angel talk? Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Okay, so far so good. This is Christmas program stuff. Verse 13, and suddenly, the word means explosively. And if I could do this, I mean, you remember the response when I said something about the horse running into the Clydesdale? Okay, that was instantaneous response. This is the same word. It's an explosive response. And explosively, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, okay, how did God do that? How is it that these shepherds were sitting on the hillside and all of a sudden they saw the angelic host singing? There's blinds on these windows. I don't know if they call those Venetian blinds. I guess those are Venetian blinds. I don't know what Venetian means, but blinds. And I kind of like to think that maybe these, you know, God took the blinds of heaven and opened them up to where we could see into dimension that we normally can't see, and we get to see, they got to see the angelic host praising God. And the way the tense is in the Greek, it's something that has been taking place, it was going to be taking place, and they got to see it right there. This wasn't, you know, raise the blinds, and then the choir, the heavenly choir director starts this. It had already been going on, and it's going on now. They got to see the dimension that we can't see normally. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is warfare going on in a dimension that is unseen to us. But our praying affects that dimension. And our praying, and you're going to see this as we talk about spiritual warfare, literally the praying of God's people together pushes back our adversary, the devil's hosts, and allows the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to take place in lives that, and I don't understand this, and I'm not even sure I can justify it theologically, but it sure appears that there is a working of the Holy Spirit that takes place with the praying of God's people that doesn't take place without the praying of God's people. And so Satan says, don't listen to the teacher. Stop. It's insignificant. Let me change the price tags. And I'm going to encourage you, when your pastor stands in the pulpit and preaches, you people pray. When the Sunday school teaches, you people pray. When the youth pastor teaches, you be praying. If there's a youth activity, you be praying. As you talk about your missionaries, you be praying. There is a sense in which when you pray, you are doing spiritual warfare for the glory and the advance of Jesus Christ in a dimension you can't see. In fact, the explosive singing, verse 14, glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. This is ongoing activity that we can't see, but we discount it because we're a visual culture. Now, I'm going to reference a text we don't have time to read. I took too much time having fun at the very beginning and I kind of shot myself in the foot. Daniel chapter 10. Please don't turn there. Just listen. You could turn there if you want free country. Daniel chapter 10 talks about Daniel praying and asking God for help. And the text in Daniel chapter 10 records that the angel of the Lord was on his way to answer the prayer of Daniel, and it took him 21 days for the angel of the Lord to come from the throne of God to Daniel. In fact, it took the dispatching of Michael to help the angel of the Lord get there. Now, wow, what a text. I've often thought, and always thought, okay, angels can move in lightning speed. You know, why can't God just say, angel, go to Daniel, and bang, it happened? Maybe can, but not in this case. In Daniel chapter 10, it took 21 days, and it was so fierce warfare, dimension we can't see, Daniel's praying, 21 days of praying. And the text records that from the very first mention, God heard the prayer. But it took 21 days to get the answer to Daniel. There is spiritual warfare that takes time. And I don't understand it. But with that in mind, would you go to Luke chapter 18? I'm building a case here. Luke chapter 18. The followers of Jesus Christ are in a battle to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of that battle is in a dimension we can't see, but the weapon of aggression that God has given to us is the weapon of God's people praying together. I don't want to be too simplistic. And I don't want to put up a straw man argument here. But I do believe this with all my heart. Most churches will not allow themselves to embrace this. It's a discipline that a weak, shallow Christianity is loath to embrace. But it's not the Christianity of our American heritage. The Christianity of our American heritage is a Christianity of God's people praying together. I was talking to Pastor Young about this last night. Up until the late 1800s and really the early 1900s with the advent of television, before all of that, you look in 1700s, 1800s, you're going to see historical records of God's people praying together in large amounts of time, sacrificing to pray together. And we wonder why we had great awakenings in those times. God honors the praying of his people. And we want to change the price tags on that. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is an incredible text. Incredible text. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Wow. Why should we keep praying? Saying, verse 2. There wasn't a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. So he's a proud judge. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from mine adversary." And he would not for a while. In other words, here's a persistent widow. But after a while, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, a preacher can get really carried away here. Okay, I heard a preacher by the name of Morris Gleiser preach on this subject. And I can hear it in my ear. I mean, I can hear him saying this. And it was a fascinating portrayal of what. So here's a widow who comes to the courtroom. And Mr. Judge, would you help me? Go away, widow. And maybe we could say, maybe it was Mr. Judge, you know, feminine. Help me and go away, woman. And as she walks out the courtroom, she says, "Mr. Judge, will you please help me?" "No, go away, woman." Well, she, in her persistence, watches him come out of the courtroom. Okay, he takes off his courtroom garb and puts on his cowboy boots and blue jeans and walks out of the courtroom, and she follows him to his car. I don't know if you remember the little cartoon Flintstones. I picture this judge getting to the cars with the long stone wheels and the canopy and Fred and Barney. Or anyway, that's in the Greek somewhere. But there's this judge gets into the little sound that makes their feet get in the car going, and this lady is running behind. Mr. Judge, will you please avenge me of my adversary? Would you please give me justice? Go away, woman. Maybe he reaches out, pushes her back, and she runs beside him to his house. He goes in. She's right there in his front yard. Mr. Judge. Well, he sits with his family. It's where, Flintstone's windows never had screens or windows in them. They're just like square blocks in the wall. And she pulls herself, and he's eating with his family. "Mr. Judge, go away, woman." He lays down for his night's sleep, and she's still outside. "Mr. Judge." And he said, "For this woman's persistence, she's going to drive me nuts. Okay, I will give you justice." Now, look at the next part of this. "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjudged," this is verse 6, "said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now, this is a text that puzzled me for a long time, and I'm not certain I can fully embrace this or fully understand it, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. This text is supposed to give us a parallel of the praying of a Christian. But the problem in my mind was it doesn't mirror the God that I know. Does our God need to be bugged? Does our God need to be pestered? Do we have to follow God around and beg that he answer? That's not the picture of God in the Old or the New Testament. But if we take Daniel chapter 10 and we take Ephesians chapter 6, and we take the Christmas story, we put all these things together and we see a picture of spiritual warfare that takes time. And in order for us to advance the gospel of Jesus, take Christ, it takes persistence. It's not just, "Now I lay me down to sleep." It's not just, "God bless the missionaries." There is the people of God that are praying together, and the long, disciplined prayer of God's people accomplishes incredible things for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are in this warfare. In fact, if we were to go then, we won't, but if we were to go to Acts chapter 4, we're going to find that Peter and John were detained for preaching the gospel. When they were released, the very first thing they did was to get together for prayer. They didn't go to the bookstore and get a book on how to do spiritual warfare. They didn't go to the latest seminar and find out, get a notebook and find out how to advance the God. They got down on their knees. It was the first century answer to persecution. It was the first century prescription for advancing the kingdom of heaven. And we as modern Americans want to say, "I think we know better. We don't have to pray." Now I'm going to get a little bit pointed here. I can say this after having been in the pastorate for 26 years. In Longmont, Colorado, the least attended service of our church is the Wednesday night prayer meeting. That is exactly the opposite of our American history. Somewhere along the line, the frog has gotten in the kettle, and the water is starting to come to a boil, and that frog is oblivious to being cooked. And there has not been a national awakening since the early 1900s in our country. There's been some spotty things, but not a national awakening. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't think our God's changed, and our scriptures haven't changed. But there are incredible things happening all over the world, but not in America. And all over the world, Christians are praying. I'm not certain that I'm confident enough to say that we can steer God. But it sure appears to me that in the spiritual warfare that we've been called to be involved in, that we do have a very aggressive weapon that remains in the toolbox for most churches. And if this ministry, and I have no idea, you may be praying 24 hours a day nonstop, I have no idea. But if you folks would embrace and would continue to embrace the matter of praying together, could it be that Elko, Nevada could be a hub of incredible gospel advance? Not because of your personality or not because of your gracious pastor and family and staff, but because of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, that He responds to those who men ought always to pray and not to faint. Is there a reason God says, pray without ceasing? It's in the scriptures. Now, fascinating text. In Acts chapter 16, you remember talking about the earthquake. We know that the men were in prison. Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing. When they were praying and singing, then there was the earthquake and the doors opened. There's a neat text right before that identifies who was praying. And as we find at verse 25, we read, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm going to recommend to you that the earthquake that opened the prison doors was preceded by praying. And in Acts chapter 4, the place, the Bible talks, the place where they were meeting was shaken. There is no historical document of a localized earthquake, of shaking in that day. An honest student of the scriptures would have to ask, what was that shaking? And this is supposition. I cannot prove it, and arrogantly I would say, you can't disprove it. This is supposition. But I am in good company, because George Whitefield, preacher of the past, made the same supposition in talking about spiritual warfare. He said this. He said, could it be that in that dimension that we can't see, in the dimension that we can see, as a result of opposition and persecution of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, and in the praying of the people, that the intensity of the battle got so critical that the, and I don't know if this is quantum physics, I don't even know what that means, but could it be that those two dimensions got so close to each other that there was a shaking, there was a ripping in the atmosphere that caused the shaking inside the building? It was ominous spiritual warfare. We can't see it, but we can feel it as a result of God's people praying. And the reason I say that is because in Acts chapter 4, they're praying for one thing, boldness. And if you look at the occurrences in the New Testament where the word boldness is mentioned, 8 out of the 9 occurrences have to do with the Holy Spirit of God. There is a connection between boldness, which is not necessarily courage. It appears to be what Jonathan Edwards would say is, not the missionary in Marysvale, but 1700s Jonathan Edwards. It appears to be when a preacher stands, or when anybody's giving the gospel, that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God through that vessel and implants it in somebody's heart, and that Holy Spirit activity is boldness. We think of it as courage. These guys already demonstrated courage by telling the leaders, you can't keep us quiet. So they didn't need courage. They needed boldness, the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 4, the result of God's people praying together was the advance of the gospel, the spiritual warfare that's going on that goes so real that the entire place was shaken. And we look at that and we say, we live in America. Yes, there's revivals of the past. 10,000 people a week trusted Christ as Savior in the New York City prayer meetings. You know what? I think it's a day that we'll never see again. And ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't have to be a day that we have never have to see again. Same God, same Bible, Christians praying. There is an incredible tool that we have to advance the gospel, and it is God's people praying. And I'm going to recommend to you as we go into this morning's service that I present from the scriptures, I would love in your heart and your mind to have the foundation of God's people praying, and let's build on that. Because we're going to talk about persecution. If I could take you, and I've never been to some of these places, I'm fairly new to this, but my understanding is if we go to China, we're going to find a praying church. If we go to Northern Africa, we're going to find a praying church. If we go to Iran, we're going to find praying Christians. We had a girl from our church, I got to be careful, that went to Central Asia. And she would tell you it was saturated with Christians praying. And we can't do it any differently just because we live in America. Ladies and gentlemen, this incredibly aggressive weapon. Let me read you as we close. This is a quote by a man named R.A. Torrey. And your pastor is well-read, and I'm sure he's mentioned R.A. Torrey several times. R.A. Torrey is a British evangelist, and he said this. This is a little phrase, little paragraph, that he described looking at churches from Satan's perspective. Now, we look at churches from our perspective or God's perspective. Seldom do we look at it from Satan's perspective. He said this. He said, this would be words of Satan. You may have your brilliant university-bred preachers and your high-priced choirs, your gifted sopranos and altos and tenors and basses, and your wonderful quartets, your immense men's Bible classes, yes, and your Bible conferences, and your Bible institutes, and your special evangelistic services, all you please of them, it does not in the least trouble me. If you will only leave out of them the power of the Lord God Almighty, sought and obtained by the earnest, persistent, believing prayer that will not take no for an answer. And then R.A. Torrey stops quoting Satan, and he says, but when the devil sees a man or a woman who really believes in prayer, who knows how to pray, and who really does pray, and above all, when he sees a whole church on its face before God in prayer, he trembles as much as he ever did. For he knows that his day in that church or community is at an end. Now, in your bulletins, I believe you have a prayer map. I'll explain that in the morning service. I would beg you to, yes, pray for this ministry here, but pray for those who are in bonds. Pray for those who are in oppressed lands, and use this body of believers as an incredible weapon in the hands of a very powerful, almighty God to advance his kingdom in the ways that he has designed through prayer. And may God use our consideration this morning to do shaking things in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Wow, what a very attentive group of folks. May our attention go beyond mental assent, but may our hearts be challenged by your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that there would be a harvest of prayers as a result of our gathering today. We don't need to see how we advance the kingdom of heaven, but we long to see how you do it. And may we get to be a part of that, doing things your way. And it's in the powerful name, the precious, treasured name of Jesus of Nazareth, that we pray. Amen.